Christian, this is Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 47, April the 10th, 2014. We left off living at the protocol concept of living for Christ. The protocol concept of living for Christ. Applying doctrine in the soul under any and all circumstances. Making Christ the issue in your life. You've had some of this from me before. I develop it, expand it, keep going with it. We finished up in the last class with the issue of salvation protocol. For salvation, someone is saved by believing that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he made atonement for your sins and mine. He paid for our sins. He died for our sins. They don't have to understand spiritual death. They have to understand all details of hypostatic union. They have to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his Son, his eternal. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They can't understand the doctrines of God anyway. They're lost. Understand that God had a Son named Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. He paid the price for it. It is finished. And he was buried. Physically, his body went into the grave. And 3 days later, it rose from the dead. Victorious over death. He's not on the earth because he ascended into heaven today. He's with the Father until he comes again. All they have to know is he died, he was buried, he rose again. And God will offer, God provides them with the offer of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now someone can believe that Christ died for sins, even for their sins, and not be saved because they say, well, he died for my sins, but I don't care. I didn't ask him to die for my sin. I've heard that people said things like that. No, I'm still mad at my parents. I'm not going to become a Christian because they're Christians. I don't care. I'm going to go to hell because I want to be with my friends. If hell's going to be a party place, a place of eternal torment. Tragedy of it all. Salvation. Salvation only opens the door for the Christian life. Well, it opens the door for the Christian life. We'll begin. Let's pause for a silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say even so come. Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. You believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're a born-again believer. You have to move on in the Christian way of life. Colossians chapter 2 begins with the words, for I want to know you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. False teaching had spread to Laodicea from Colossae. Laodicea was 11 miles away. Paul had never been to Laodicea. He had never been to Colossae. It had been started by Epaphras out of Paul's work. One of Paul's trained men had gone up there, who was now with him in Paul in Rome. Paul is burdened when he hears about this false teaching up there that got into the area and got into the city. Epaphras, look at chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. All right, Epaphras is praying and laboring for them in his prayers. He's concerned about them. Look at Philemon, verse 23. He's been arrested. He's being held in Rome as a prisoner, and he's evidently got house arrest, same place Paul is allowed to him. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras was well known to them. It is believed that Epaphras founded the churches of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. At least he was the evangelization in that area. He brought a report to Rome to Paul about the conditions of these churches that prompted the writing of the Colossians letter. Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in Philippians 2:25 and 4:18, are not the same person as Epaphras. You must understand that they are two entirely different people. Epaphras was a pastor teacher training the people. He came in there and he said, "We got some problems back in Colossae." The problems in Colossae were heresies. From Paul's account of Ephesus in the epistle, we discern that some of the features of the false teaching in Colossae, it was synchristic, using Jewish legalism, Greek philosophic speculation, Oriental mysticism. Specifics included dietary and Sabbath observations and circumcision, Colossians 2:11-16, the worship of angels, Colossians 2:18, the practice of asceticism, which stemmed from the belief that the body was inherently evil, chapter 2, verses 21-23. To combat this heresy, Paul emphasized the cosmic significance of Christ as Lord of creation and head of the church. Any teaching practices or intermediary that detracts from the uniqueness and centrality of Christ is against the faith. The theme of Colossians is supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. Important subjects include Christ's person and work in chapter 1, verses 15-23, the heresy in chapter 2, 8-23, and the believer's union with Christ in 3:1-4. Paul is burdened for these believers in Colossae. He comes in there with a burden in his heart for them because they've been exposed to false teaching, and now this false teaching has spread from there to Laodicea. Now, Epaphras didn't give the teacher false teaching, nor did Philemon, who was a pastor there in Colossae, who is mentioned in the book of Philemon, where we find two other pastors in the area there given. So look at Philemon verses 1 and 2 for just a moment. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. The fellow worker of Philemon was pastor of the church there in Colossae. And to Appia, our sister, that was Philemon's wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Archippus was believed to be another pastor teacher, probably either in Colossae or in Laodicea or Hierapolis in the area there, and was also believed to be the brother-in-law of Appia. Some believe the son. I believe he was the brother-in-law of Philemon, the brother of Appia, I should say, and the brother-in-law of Philemon. So, now, Paul wants to straighten these people out, these Christian warriors. He uses a term only twice, fellow soldier, in all the Scripture. In Colossians, we just saw where he used the term fellow soldier. And speaking of it, he called Archippus in verse 2, and our beloved Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. We know Archippus was a pastor teacher. In verse 17, he says to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Don't hesitate to stand up to these Colossian false teachers who come into Colossae. Don't back down. Take your stand. take your stand for God. A soldier in the Royal Army of God. Paul names him as such. My fellow soldier. The one who's been on the battlefield with me. The one I can count on in time of attack. There's a camaraderie from those who've been on the field of battle together, from those who've been through the fires together. Shot at by the enemy. You understand something about it. You gather together. You're drawn to each other in a unique way that does not exist among others. The camaraderie, the field of battle. The Colossian church has its problems in it, and Paul is dealing with them. Epaphras, who labored in the word and assembled at Colossae, was Paul's fellow prisoner at Rome. Doubtless from Paul he learned the state of the church as to the fundamentals of the state was excellent. Chapter 1, 3-8 says, but the subtle way the two forms of error had worked in. The first was legality, as we point out to you. It's actually what we call the Alexandrian form of asceticism, the touch not, taste not, with a trace of Judaistic observances of days. The object of which was the mortification of the body, the flesh, Romans 8:13, calling it inherently evil. Second form of error was false mysticism, intruding in things which had not been seen. This included the worship of angels, a result of philosophical speculation. Because these were ever present, Colossians was written not for that day only, but for our day as well. And Paul had a burden for those people. Verse 2 of Colossians 1, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's mystery, Christ, it is the one who reveals God to man, and him is everything that is needed. Colossians is designed to get the believers in Colossae, in the letter, occupied with Christ, understanding that everything that they have is in Christ. The mystery of God is Christ as incarnating the fullness of the Godhead and all the divine wisdom and knowledge for the redemption and reconciliation of man. Everything necessary for us to come to know and worship God is in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 4, I say to you, say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. All right, there's discipline in the local church among believers. It's good, and there's stability in the soul of the believer. Look at 1 Peter 5:9. The pastor's in jail in Rome, one of their pastors, the founding pastor. Philemon is a pastor now. They met in house churches. How many house churches they had, we do not know. 1 Peter 5:9 says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And when the other Christians were also suffering, should help to strengthen us. And this is what Paul is saying here in Colossians also, to encourage them as to what's going on, the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All right, they received Christ Jesus the Lord, Galatians 3:26. This is you and I have. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So so walk in him, Colossians 1:10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, we're to walk in the Lord. We're to walk with honor. We're to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. And this requires us to understand the issues of the day. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and stay established in your faith that you have been taught, abounding thereunto with thanksgiving. All right? Being rooted and built up, Christ becomes the issue for you and I. Roots of salvation is based upon Christ's blood work upon the cross of Calvary, his spiritual death, his bearing the sins and spiritual death, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. When he died the death of death and paid the penalty for our sins, and having completed the work of atonement for our sins, his physical death, his burial, which were essential for our resurrection. They're all part of the blood work of Christ. Now, Protocol 1 is based on the blood work of Christ. Protocol 2, in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father for the age of the local church, his authorization is based on the root of Christ's first advent life. The protocols for life enhancement is given to us by the apostles. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ becomes the standard of our protocol system, what we're doing. Protocol refers to a long-established code of procedure prescribing complete deference to a superior power, the authority of God, followed by strict adherence to due order and precedence with precisely correct procedure. This means that a wrong thing done in a right way is a wrong is a wrong thing done in a wrong way. A right thing done in a wrong way becomes wrong. The reality that's to soak into you and my soul is that under Christ's protocols, you can't do a wrong thing in a right way, and you can't do a right thing in a wrong way. In the church age, there's no right way to tithe, for example. The tithe was an income tax on the nation of Israel. Freely you have received, freely give. You have to give of your own volition out of love for God. How much you give will be based upon who and what you are and what you desire to do. But let me tell you something. The more you have spiritual maturity, the greater your capacity to love God, the greater your desire to give. I was talking to a man on the phone the other day, and I was talking about faith living. He said, "But there's nothing wrong with saving stuff back and holding back for the past." I didn't say a word to him. Except, of course, nothing wrong with saving some. The Bible discusses saving. I said, but men like Hudson Taylor didn't save anything. They put it all on the altar. We sang an old song in the Baptist church long ago, as you're all on the altar. Sacrifice laid as you're all on the altar. I pray. We have to decide what we're going to do in life. Make decisions accordingly. God gives us our money. He gives us wisdom to use it. The Spirit can guide us to do it. Everybody's not called to be a Hudson Taylor and go to China without any support money. See, Hudson Taylor broke the back, we could say, of the legalism of England at that time over the idea that a missionary has to have everything up front to go. And when you're halfway around the world and with legalities and stuff and bank accounts, requirements of governments and blah, 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 and living countries and things are different. Taylor could go and be a tent maker as a doctor over there, even though his doctoring fees were basically for nothing. Serve God and do what he was doing. Free to do what he was going to go and do. today the world has changed. We're caught up in a world of paperwork, a world of legalism that Satan has created such a strong, powerful system to take away personal freedoms and individuality to make it harder for people to do things. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him whatever befalls. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Doesn't say trust Uncle Sam. Doesn't say trust the government. Trust Jesus. Now think about this, though. We don't tithe, but we freely give. So you're free to give 1%, 2%, 5%, 10%, 100%. There's no right way to speak in a foreign language today in a local church, because that was a temporary gift that's gone. Now you can pray for the healing of someone, but there's no way to guarantee the healing of someone. There's no authorized healing lines. Come down here and line up, and we're going to slap our hands on you, and God's going to heal you. No, it doesn't work that way. How can we say there's no protocol for some of these things? Because the apostles are silent on these subjects per se, except to warn us against certain things. Dedicating your life to Christ at a so-called altar. The altar you have is in your soul. Yes, we need to dedicate ourselves to Christ. We need to rededicate ourselves every day. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in. Psalm 118 tells us every day we ought to get up and rededicate our life to Christ. Father, today I'm going to walk. Help me to walk with you. Let the Spirit guide me today. I dedicate myself to fulfill the destiny I have for you. It may be a destiny to go to work on an oil rig, or to go to work in an auto repair shop, or to go out in the fields and plow as a farmer. It may be to teach in school. It may be many things. Whatever it doesn't matter. God will bring opportunities to you for other things along the way, too. But the issue is, today I'm going to serve you. Or it may be, today is the day I'm supposed to get on the plane and start out halfway around the world to spend the rest of my life, as far as I know, as a missionary in that country, perhaps to die there as a martyr for Christ. I do not know, you could say, but each day you have to dedicate your life and see what God has for you. The protocol plan for the Father. Set down in our dispensation, in our age, is the right thing. It must be done in the right way. Be right to remain right. Otherwise, it's wrong. It's rejected by the Father. There'll be lost blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no blessing in knowing the right thing to say or do if you do not do it, or it's motivated by cosmic desires. There was a man I wanted to talk to, but he couldn't talk back to me. He had a stroke. And the only thing that would come out of him was a swear word or two. The young man and I mentioned Christ to him a few times and got nowhere with it. I was trying to work it in a way and trying to be discreet and do the right thing, be wise, servant, arm of the dove. And one day he disappeared. I found out he had gotten drunk, broken his leg, fallen down somewhere behind a tavern, was in the hospital, and he wouldn't be back in his apartment. He was going into a care facility, and I wouldn't be seeing him again. And his ex-wife came over and closed down the apartment that she had personally rented and paid the rental for him to get him out of her hair, she said, because they were divorced. I never got another chance to tell him about Christ. I regretted. I felt convicted, but I was trying to figure out how to do it. It was very hard to talk to him. And I felt, I had to realize he can't go to hell without, if he can be saved, God's got somebody else to pick up the rucksack for me, but it bothered me. We have opportunities we don't always use. To be a right thing means to be authorized by the executive power behind the protocol. Each of the Father's divine covenants becomes an authorizing document for right protocol. The Mosaic Covenant was for the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of law. It has no authority to authorize tithing or anything else in the church age, and that includes the musical things that were done in the temple any more than the sacrifices of the temple. There are those who defend having paid musical ministers and having big choirs and our praise teams and all kinds of things, orchestras in the church based upon the concept of temple worship. And I personally favor simple music in the church where the people can sing. I like to sing the old hymns of faith that have meat to them. I don't like to sing little ditty choruses over and over again. I like the musicians to be able to play in a way that don't drown out the singing or drown out and where you can't hear the melody to know how to sing and things like that. I've been in churches where they had no music at all. A guy got up and gave you the pitch. Had a little pitch whistle he put in his mouth and gave you a pitch. The song, you sang on that pitch if you could. Get the note for you. What note you were to have. I've been in churches that only had pianos, only had organs. I've been in churches that had guitars. It wouldn't bother me if I was leading the singing in a church or had singing in a church where you had a guitar and a fiddle, a banjo, mandolin, steel guitar, stand-up doghouse bass fiddle or whatever, cello. The instrument's not the issue as long as he's playing the tune and not overriding everybody with their noise and they're not trying to show out up there and be the center of the stage, be the entertainment. Music is not entertainment. Music is so we can sing and worship God. We don't sing to the choir. The choir don't sing to the congregation. We don't sing. We don't get up there. They're not there to entertain us, to get us all emotional worked up. They're supposed to be there to give us the rhythm to sing to. But this is a day and age where I'm considered old-fashioned, out of line. Most people defend that out of the temple. But we're not in a temple worship and temple protocol today. The protocol plan of the Father for the church age is the right thing. It has to be always done in the right way. Our roots in Christ's suffering define a totally different protocol for us than what is found in previous covenants. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. I could have gone back and mentioned the Edic covenant, which preceded the Adamic covenant. Our roots in Christ's blood work provides us with protocol of rejecting evil as the idea and sin as a behavioral pattern. Or the doctrine of redemption. Protocol for the church age believer was established on the day of Pentecost, 30 A.D. This protocol is almost 2,000 years old, beginning with the Lord's glorification 10 days later. What is the protocol? We're to live daily through the infusion of divine ability provided by the resurrected Christ through the filling of the Spirit. Stop our sinning, stop rationalizing and justifying our sins, learn to live the protocol of solving our daily problems without sin. Therefore, we're to live by Bible doctrine, the Word of God, filling of the Spirit, the application of Bible doctrine. We will sin, we confess the sin, get out of it, back in fellowship. Sin takes us out of fellowship. God never authorized us to sin. We have no permission to sin. We'll be dealing with that in our obedience very shortly. The Code for Church Age Protocol is divine policy for this dispensation only. It functions on the authority of the glorified, sinless life of Christ, which is the second element of the communion table. The wine represents the blood work of Christ. The bread represents the sinless life of Christ. The believer priest who shares the priesthood is holy royal, and the holy royal ambassadorship of Christ also share salvation protocol with Christ. Once we're saved, we enter into a protocol system designated for the Lord Jesus Christ as a finite human being in the first century. We are holy royal priests, 1 Peter 2:5-9. You also, as a living stone, are built up a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Holy priesthood, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For worship, we're holy priests. For service, we're royal priests. They go together. We're priests in Christ's kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, we're a kingdom of priests to God the Father. We're going to minister to God the Father forever. It is the issue of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We read you verse 9. Verse 10 says, "For you were not a people, but now you are the people of the God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We're his people, his eternal people. We're the royal family of God. Therefore, we ambassadors for Christ, as though God has made an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We're also soldiers in Christ's royal army. 2 Timothy 2. Three and four. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ. Jesus, no soldier in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, we're saved then. To serve as priests, to serve as ambassadors, and to serve as soldiers. However, every system has a protocol for it. The priesthood has a protocol for it. We're holy royal priests, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He sets the standard by which we do, and we function only through him. Priests have no authority to function separate from the authority given to them by God. We cannot usurp the authority or the instructions or the rules that are set down. Man comes along, man says, "Well, I can do it my own way, you know. Let me tell you what I think." Says in Exodus chapter 29, "This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them that hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and water unleavened, anointed with oil of wheat and flour shalt thou make of them, and thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them to the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." Now, the priest type of consecration, compare the temple type, which is seen in 1 Kings 8, 1-11, 2 Chronicles 5, 4-14. The order of Leviticus 8, 1-9, 24 differs from the order here. In Leviticus, the filling the hands precedes the sprinkling, but God has set down the system, and we have to follow his system, where it seems to be that it's a little different. We simply trust God to the fact that he gave additional light in what he was doing and was concentrated here. But we have the consecration of the priest being set for. Chapter 29, verses 1-37, the verses describe the installation of the priest, which includes washing, anointing, clothing, offering sacrifices. The priest's ears, symbolizing obedience to God, thumbs and toes, symbolizing work of God, were specially dedicated to God. The ceremony lasted 7 days. Seven is the number of the perfection of God. Now understand something. We don't follow the same system that they did, but we have to follow the concept of typology and learn from it. What is the concept of typology? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteous, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given to us to learn from. So we seek out the learning factors of what we have here. All right. Verse 4, we have the washing. Aaron shares in the washing, the symbol of regeneration. Look at Titus in verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, shall wash them with water. This typifies the issue, symbol of regeneration. Look at Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. By the way, we're going to come back to prayer. All this has to do with how we as priests have to pray and things like that, but we need to get some clarification of some in-depth doctrine in here that you hadn't had before. John 3, 5. We're going to see how we function correctly as priests in a very special way. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Regeneration, the necessity for the new birth, grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or enter into the kingdom of God. Ever gifted, moral, or refined, the natural man is absolutely blind to spiritual truth, impotent to enter the kingdom, for he can neither obey, understand, nor please. John 3, 3, 5, and 6. John 3, 3, Jesus said unto him, except, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, literally born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen iniquity and sin, and my mother conceived me. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Mark 7, 21-23. Far from within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulterous, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Our nature of corruption is totally degenerate. I'll let you look up 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 8, 7, and 8, Ephesians 2, 3. The new birth is not a reformation of the old man, as Romans 6, 6 teaches, but a creative act of the Holy Spirit, John 3, 5, John 1, 12, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Ephesians 2, 10, 4, 24. The condition of new birth is faith in Christ crucified, John 3, 14, 15, 1, 12, 13, Galatians 3, 25, and risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. And through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature and life of Christ himself. Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 2:10, 4:24, Colossians 1:27, 1 Peter 1:23-25, 2 Peter 1:4, 1 John 5:10-12. It is this as being a partaker with Christ, the divine nature, because Christ dwells in us, the Father is in us. He takes up permanent residence of the human spirit. He put his seed in us. 1 John 3:9 teaches us. He indwells us. His seed is in us. That's the human spirit. It comes out of the seed that he plants in us. He takes up residence in that human spirit himself as our Father. Ephesians 4 tells us the Father dwells in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians tells us that Christ takes up residence within us. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells our human spirit, soul, and body. Our body becomes the temple of God. All right, we're priests. The Holy Spirit in us to function, we are a priest to God, and we have to follow the protocol. So first we have the washing. One is needing it being in this contrast with Christ. Christ did not need to be washed, Hebrews 7, 26-28. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated evermore. All right, so Aaron shares in the washing as a symbol of the regeneration, needing it to be contrast with Christ. Secondly, to typify Christ's actions, who received the baptism of John, not as needing it, but as thus identifying himself with sinners and fulfilling the Aaronic type. As in Aaron's case, Christ's anointing followed his washing. All right, let's look at Aaron first. 29 verse 7 says, Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. All right, he has been washed. Verse 4, verses 5 and 6, the oil of the priest said, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe, the ephod, the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the girdle of the ephod. Thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt pour thy anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Now this is for the high priest. Christ is the high priest of us. We read in Matthew. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, then cometh Jesus Christ. Cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, that he suffereth it. Christ did not need to be baptized in the sense of receiving the right for sin, because he had no sin. Why one who needed no repentance should insist upon receiving a right which signified confession, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And repentance, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's nowhere directly explained why he had to do it. It may be suggested that, one, that Jesus was now to receive his anointing with the Holy Spirit. That's seen in verse 16. Verse 15 says, and Jesus 16 suffered to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all the righteousness suffered. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Look at Mark 1, 9 to 11. And he came in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. John 1, 31 to 34. John does not describe the baptism because in the sense that we have from the others, because he is dealing with the Son of God. But this is what he says. And I knew him, okay, verse 30, and this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but he shall be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come baptized with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Alright, so the Spirit came and abode on him there after he was baptized with the water. Alright, the water is going over the washing of Christ, identified him with the human priesthood. He was sinless, perfect. The water matches the typology that we have elsewhere, though, of the Levitical priesthood to teach us what was going on. The high priest was first washed and anointed when Christ's priestly work did not begin till he offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:14. His full interest into the office did not come till after he went to the cross. His going to the cross was as a high priest, though, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden potsherd and manna and Aaron's rod and budded and tables of the covenant. And over it were the cherubims of glory, shutting the mercy seat, of which cannot speak particularly. But when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. All right, what happened? Verses 1 to 3. Verily the first covenant was also ordinances of divine service and worldly sacrifice. For their tabernacle made the first, wherewith was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies. So we have the figures coming here of it. Verse 6, now these things were thus ordained. The priests were always the first tabernacle, accomplished service of God, but the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the consciousness, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as to say, not of the building, neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, and contained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of heifers, sprinkled the unclean, sanctified, purification of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through his eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Down in verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice these. For Jesus did not enter into the holy place made with hands, which the figures of the true, but into the heavens, which now appear in the presence of God for us. All right, Christ entered into the heavenly tabernacle after his sacrifice on the cross. He prayed his great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Then he went to the cross, and as the high priest, he offered himself. He was both the priest offering and the sacrifice being offered. Now, the high priest then was first washed and then anointed. We saw in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His manifestation of the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the Most High is El Elyon. It's an appropriate name for the Gentile God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God is exercise authority in both spheres. He was then anointed once and for all, but John's baptism was the voice of God to Israel, and the believer remnant responded in verse 5. It was an act of righteousness on the part of him who had become as the flesh an Israelite to take his place with this believing remnant, to be identified with them in the washing of the water of the priesthood. Christ came then to be baptized by John. The washing typified the washing of the high priest of Israel. The baptism representing that, the Spirit descending down upon him, typified Christ being anointed by the Spirit for his work. Baptism is a form of identification, as we said. John's baptism was a sign of individual acknowledgement of the need of repentance for the remission of sin. When Jesus was baptized of John, he identified himself with John's message of righteousness, so being sinless in himself, needed no cleansing from sin. The baptism with the Holy Spirit predicted here identifies members of the body of Christ with Christ, the risen head of the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Christian baptism is identification with the Christian message and the Christian group and fire. Is a reverence to the judgments associated with the return of Christ when the baptism, when all of the Jewish believers will be baptized into the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon all believers, and every only believers will enter the kingdom, and they will all be baptized in the theocratic kingdom, phase one. The unbelievers will be baptized with fire and destroyed from the face of the earth at that time. So Christ makes his identification according to priesthood of what we have. Back to Exodus. Chapter 29, verse 5. It describes, thou shalt put the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the rod and the ephod of the breastplate, and the gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head. And the holy crown upon the mitre, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. The coat, the oriental long coat worn next to the body, was made of fine linen, Exodus 27:19. The high priest's garments were put on in reverse order to the instructions for making them. The robe of the ephod, Exodus 28:31-35, was a long seamless garment of blue linen with an opening for the head worn over the coat. The pomegranate, symbol of fruitfulness, were embroidered on the skirt of the robe in blue, purple, scarlet, alternated with golden bells, symbols of testimony, which showed a sound of the high priest went in and out of the sanctuary. The robe is secured by the embroidery of girdle. The ephod, Exodus 28:5-12, was next put on a short garment made of linen embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. It consists of two pieces, front and back, united by two shoulder pieces and by a band upon the bottom. Two onyx stones set in gold and fastened upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes, and Aaron shall bear their names before Jehovah upon his two shoulders, the place of strength for the memorial, Isaiah 9:6, Luke 13:4-5. The breastplate was a square pouch, Exodus 28:16, of linen to contain the Urim and the Thummim, Exodus 28:30. To the linen pouch was attached the oblong gold settings containing four rows of precious stones, three in each row, and the names of the 12 tribes engraved their own on each stone, a tribal name. The breastplate with the jewel work was attached to the upper corners of the shoulder pieces of the ephod by golden chains. Golden rings were sewed on ephod and breastplate, and the latter was furnished, further secured to the ephod, by laces of blue through the rings. All that was called the breastplate of judgment being worn by the high priest while judging the cause of the people, Exodus 28:30. The mitre, a turban of fine linen, was made, Exodus 28:37, to cover the head, bearing upon the front a gold plate engraved, holiness to the Lord, verse 36. These were added linen breeches from the loins even to the thighs, Exodus 28:42. The coat and linen breeches were made for the priest also were the ordinary garments of high priests and priests, as distinguished from the other garments, which were for glory and beauty. Now, Christ is our high priest. We don't wear the garments like this, but these all typified things to him. We have here then in verses 1 to 37 of chapter 29 of Exodus, the washing in verse 4, the anointing in verse 7, the clothing in verses 8 and 9, the offering of sacrifices, verses 10 to 28. Christ did all the sacrificing. The priest here symbolizes obedience to God. Look at 21, verse 6. Exodus 21:6. Then the master shall bring him to you, and then shall you bring him to the door of the doorpost. This is the bondservant, the doulos slave, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. He shall serve him permanently. All right. Thumbs and toes symbolize the work of God and were specifically dedicated. Look at 29, verse 20. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ear and on the thumbs of their right hand, on the big toes of their right foot, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Thumbs and toes symbolize service for God, was specifically dedicated to God. The ceremony lasted 7 days, verse 35. Then shall you do Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. All right, now, the protocol plan is in Christ. Christ is our high priest. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by John to identify with us. And the washing, even though he was sinless, perfect. The Holy Spirit descended down upon him and anointed him, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He was recognized by the Father. In other words, the Father, the Spirit, anointed Christ to be the high priest, and the Father issued the high priestly proclamation of authority. He preached the ordination sermon. We could say Christ was ordained by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, to be their high priest. Our negative is spiritual death, which comes to us because of our status of being an Adam. Through Adam, sin is experienced in the human race, death by sin, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Dying now shall surely die. Biological life receives psychological death, receives physical death. Psychological life suffered immediate soul death. And this is 2 teaches us, as we've read to you, Hebrew, when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of life, of the garden, I'm sorry, tree of knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt surely die. He died immediately spiritually. And 30 years later, he died spiritually. We're all born with a physical body, that's biological life, and a soul, psychological life, but without a human spirit. Spiritual death has reigned over the human race from Adam to Moses and beyond, Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is the figure of him which is to come. It is spiritual death, not personal sin, which makes it impossible for any human being to gain spiritual blessings from God. So the first issue in the protocol is deliverance from spiritual death. For Jesus Christ, the first issue was for him to be born free from spiritual death. As a finite human being, he had to be delivered from the judgment of spiritual death at birth, or he could not be the standard bearer of life, live totally without sin. The male contribution of sperm to the development of the fetus of Mary could not have come from Joseph, seeming that the spiritual death of Adam is imputed to the human race through male chromosomes. So the answer was the virgin conception and birth. In the protocol of salvation, deliverance from cosmic evil, the virgin conception and birth, was Christ's deliverance from spiritual death. For Christ, phase one of salvation was the virgin conception and birth. Major significance of the virgin conception and birth, deliverance of Christ from spiritual death so he could deliver us from spiritual death. The imputation of Adam's sin through the male chromosomes had to be bypassed. Christ's unique birth became a means to an end. It carried the entire protocol, which included a perfect finite human body that is normal in every way. The protocol behind this birth was based on the mental conception of preparing the way for Christ to accomplish a greater deliverance system. The key principle of this birth was not the day it happened or the circumstances around it, but the reality that he was born free of spiritual death. His birth delivered him from spiritual death. God the Father is the one who provided the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ and the male sperm seed. It was done miraculously. The Holy Spirit cleansed the womb. We've taught this before. Deliverance from spiritual death is phase one of salvation. Christ was delivered through his virgin conception. Birth were delivered through the 80-plus imputations which occur to us the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth work, blood work on the cross. Christ's salvation was his virgin birth in which he was delivered from the imputation of spiritual death. Had Joseph been his biological father, he would have been born spiritually dead. David wrote, "I was conceived in iniquity, born in sin." Remember, salvation provides deliverance from overwhelming circumstances which are spiritually negative so that no one delivered can face and overcome resist evil in the world at large. The protocol for Christ's deliverance from spiritual death and the protocol for our deliverance from spiritual death was designed by the same Creator. It was total grace by the Father. Grace granted blessings for the purpose of overcoming the tests and temptations to be faced in phase two, the Christian way of life. Phase two salvation protocols had their purpose in phase one. The virgin birth was necessary for Christ to fulfill these objects. We'll pick this up in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even so.